Gene mentioned the first time that his son-in-law was brought home from college to be interviewed and reviewed. Well, when this one came to my house, his both arms were in slings. Playing basketball, he went up into the air to dunk it, something that I know nothing about. And he came down wrong and thought he had broken both of his wrists, but they weren't. But at any rate, rather than him looking shaggy, you just get a crick in your neck looking up at him. But Brad Poe is a fine son-in-law. He is good to my daughter and their girls, and they are very precious to him, and that makes him precious to us. Brad is a fine gospel preacher. He was educated at Ohio Valley College and has been doing some graduate work at Cincinnati Bible Seminary. He is preaching now at the Northridge Congregation in Dayton, Ohio. He is at the far end of the street on which all of my children live. All of my children live on Interstate 70, from Cambridge, Ohio, to Columbus, Ohio, to Dayton, Ohio. So he's at the far end of the street. But we like to get together and see them as often as we can. We have a great family relationship. His mother and stepfather are very good friends of my family. And so it's a pleasure having him as a part of our family. This hour, he is going to speak to you from that great text in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." Brad.
Good afternoon. My Bible is open to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. I want to thank the eldership who oversees the congregation here at Hillview Terrace for the invitation to be on this program. And I want to thank Denver for his direction of it. And thank you for being here this afternoon. I'm glad to be in your company. And as always, we thank God and His providence for our being able to be here. And I should also thank Emmanuel, not only for the introduction, but for the fact that he is my father-in-law, which is why I was able to get on this program way back when in the first place. How's that, Walt? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? I will stand my watch and set myself in the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." My wife and I quarreled for 16 years over dandelions. She hates them. I kind of like them. Last summer, she won. We hired a company to spray our lawn with fertilizer, Kimlon, and their first visit back in April, they offended me. This is a pamphlet they left on my door, and it's entitled Mowing. I'll read the first sentence. "Proper mowing is an important practice in maintaining a desirable lawn. Now, admittedly, I am not a lawn care specialist, and I don't know a lot about mechanical things. but don't tell a man how to mow. I thought about that when I came preparing this assignment for this audience, because living by faith is kind of a default way for us to talk about the whole business of Christian discipleship. And some of you have been living by faith longer than I've been living. We get it. But I hope you'll go with me to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, because I'm going to try to work her hard so that we can get the sense of this line from Habakkuk's prophecy and then finish with a recommendation to one another. We should perhaps refresh ourselves about the book of Habakkuk. It is dialogue between the prophet and God. The reader is allowed to tap into the conversation between Habakkuk and God. And we step into a slice of history sometime around 600 BC. And Judah is a mess. There are all kinds of vices attached to the practices of idolatry. It is maximized, and Habakkuk, the prophet, does what any prophet would do in his sandals. He raises his voice above the clatter and complains to God, "How long?" And God answers, "He will intervene." I don't know what Habakkuk expected. A conscientious king, a new eloquent prophet, political reform, religious revival, maybe a brief plague to smack them in the face and wake them up. I don't know what he expected. What he got was this announcement from God: "I am raising up the Chaldeans." God would fix the mess that was 6th century BC Judah by a crude instrument called the Chaldean hordes, who would apply pain to Judah's backside, a prophecy fulfilled in 586 BC. Well, that revelation from God brought a second complaint. Yes, his native Hebrews were bad, but the alien Chaldeans were worse. "God, aren't you going to do something?" turned into, "Why are you going to do that?" Using such a device to fix Judah to Habakkuk was like using a chainsaw to prune a rosebush. But Habakkuk did not wobble. He did not smirk at God's character. He did not quit. However, he could not reconcile what God was going to do with who he believed God to be. And he said as much. He protested. He took his spot in the watchtower and waited for an answer. And God answered. And our text is in the answer. And I direct you here to it at chapter 2. God begins with a vision. Verse 2. "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie." The content of the vision is chapter 2, verse 5 through 20. And that is another assignment on this program. But for our purposes, God here is spelling out the fate of the Chaldeans. With a sequence of woes, God explains to Habakkuk, "You know how I feel about sin. The Chaldeans are not exempt. Their raving and violence and perversion is not going to go unpunished. Yes, God temporarily hired the Chaldeans to do a job, but afterward, they would get what was coming to them, and God did bring judgment upon the Chaldeans riding Medo-Persian horses about 70 years later. But that was 70 years later. And Habakkuk is here, his feet fastened to history. And so God must say, "Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will surely come. It will not tarry." Now, initially in that reading, we see a contradiction. It will tarry, it will not tarry. Which is it? Well, one explanation is time is relative, and 70 years to God is not 70 years to me. Another explanation is that the phrase, it will surely come, defines it will not tarry. A loose translation being, it's going to delay, but wait for it. It will surely come. It is certain to happen. It is here that our assignment is inserted into Scripture. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. All well and good that God would prosecute his case against the Chaldeans someday. But what was Habakkuk and others like him to do until someday? Well, in the space between when God makes a promise and God fulfills it, there can be danger. True character shows itself. Sometimes God makes us wait, and that delay can measure faith. You find out what a man is made of when he has to wait for God. You find out who a woman is when God's promise tarries. And two prominent characters show themselves in that gap of time, and God identifies both. Behold the proud. The word pride here, or proud, means inflated, swollen, not normal, and by extension means arrogant. It's used that way in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, I think verse 44. Here is one character, one kind of person, in that during the delay, not only does he not believe God, not only does he not wait for God, but he even becomes arrogant while his justice is delayed. Now, Peter, I believe, warns against some New Testament counterparts to this kind of character in 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He has a crooked soul. It's not that he is not a Jew. It's that his soul is not upright. It has to do with his character, not his ethnicity or his gene pool. So at this point, this prophecy may be extended to include even the unfaithful who are walking Jerusalem streets. But there is an alternative to the proud. But the just shall live by his faith. The word just there has a legal flavor and means one who is in right standing with God. The word faith here means faithfulness or steadiness, and it is a word that has a wide range of meaning. It means it can mean physical stability, as in when Aaron and Hur were holding up Moses' hands in the book of Exodus chapter 17, verse 12. This is the word. It means moral reliability in a civic leader, as in 2 Chronicles 19, 9. Or it means honesty in business dealings, as in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Here is another kind of character who is able to strike a sane and patient posture in that pause before God makes good on a promise. The just shall live by his faith. Now let's take a moment to clarify something about this statement. The first thing I wonder is, well, now does it mean if you are just, then you will live by faith? Or if you are living by faith, then you are just? And I believe the answer is yes, both. These are not mutually exclusive. Find a just man, and you find a man who is living by faith. Find a woman who is living by faith, and she is a just woman. The just shall live by faith. Now, our assignment here pivots, because this statement from Habakkuk 2:4 becomes something of a celebrity. The prophetic life of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is not exhausted with its appearance here in Habakkuk's circumstance. The New Testament cites this passage three times. The Holy Spirit uses this verse three times. So it has a second life in later Revelation, which we should briefly take a glance at. The three occurrences in the New Testament are these. The Holy Spirit, by Paul, uses this verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He treats it like a generic principle from the Hebrew Scriptures, and he uses it as a launch pad to get into his argument about the doctrine of the faith of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 17. It's used in Galatians 3, 11 for the same purpose by the Spirit. And it is used by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. There, the text retains more of Habakkuk's circumstance. And there, the Spirit uses it to set up the famous faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Besides its biblical significance, the just shall live by faith also has historical significance, because Martin Luther isolated that phrase and he turned it into a slogan during the Protestant Reformation. You recall the Protestant Reformation was a reaction against the abuses of the Catholic Church. And as is often the case, when the Protestant reformers were reacting to Catholicism, they overcorrected. And instead of arguing justification by faith, Romans 5, verse 1, they argued justification by faith only. And Jack Lewis says in his commentary on the Minor Prophets that Luther and others introduced here a new idea, which is not found in Habakkuk, nor in Paul. Now, had Luther and the other reformers interpreted Habakkuk 2:4 and its New Testament echoes properly, then they would have done a good job at correcting and refuting the abuses of Catholicism. But they did not interpret it correctly. They turned it into a motto for a false religious movement. So this verse then, unfortunately, is carrying some heavy historical baggage. But I'm going to let this verse drop it because it's not responsible for it. And we're going to return to the virgin text, the text back in Hebrews, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And we want to notice this verse in its original context and go back and rehandle it. At Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. That is the big idea of the book of Habakkuk. In fact, you could argue that this is really God's whole answer to Habakkuk's question, the just shall live by faith. This is really all that God wants to say. Well, you say, well, now wait a minute. The book doesn't end at Habakkuk 2:4. It goes down through 30 some other verses. May I propose that the rule that God introduces at Habakkuk 2, verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith, is introduced here, but then what happens is God unpacks it in the rest of the book. The first line, behold the proud, that is unpacked or elaborated upon in chapter 2, 5 through 20, where he describes the pathology of the proud man. And then the statement, the just shall live by faith, is illustrated by chapter 3 in Habakkuk's prayer psalm. So he introduces the big idea, the just shall live by faith, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Then he explains why the proud man's soul is not upright in him, and explains how the just live by faith. Illustrates it. So I don't want to cut and paste this verse from where it is. We should treat it like every other verse. It is a stem off a stalk. It has a context. So how does the interplay within the book of Habakkuk help clarify, help give understanding to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4? Well, God answered Habakkuk's plea by giving him a vision. By the way, we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we're talking of Romans 10:17, if we're talking about the just shall live by faith, then God did something here to reinforce Habakkuk's faith, to coach it, to massage it, to nurture it, to develop it. So three things. One, look at what is not here. What is missing in God's answer is really the specific answer to Habakkuk's question. The question that was asked back at chapter 1 and verse 13, the second half, perhaps is where it is asked most clearly. Why? God doesn't really give an exact specific answer to that question. He doesn't solve the problem as Habakkuk wrote it on the chalkboard. Instead, God treats Habakkuk's prophetic inquisition almost like he treats Job. He doesn't really tell Habakkuk why. He tells him what. He doesn't give some long defense. Well, let me explain about what I'm trying to do. He says, this is what I'm going to do. So that serves the purpose of removing Habakkuk's attention from some unnecessary things and refocusing the vision of Habakkuk on what really matters here. Well, okay, then what does he refocus Habakkuk's attention on? What is the subject of the vision? Well, first, obviously, it is the future. He spells out in a sequence of woes what is going to happen to the Chaldeans. This is important because Habakkuk is fastened to a moment in history. We are time-bound creatures. I can only be in today. I can't be in yesterday and tomorrow and today. I can only be in today. And so what God does for Habakkuk is he expands his horizon. Not once, but twice. Habakkuk says, God, aren't you going to do something? And God says, yes, I am. And he expands Habakkuk's horizon and he fast forwards to the next frame in history. The Chaldeans coming upon Judah. And Habakkuk says, well, God, why are you going to do that? And so God says, well, he expands Habakkuk's horizon again and fast forwards to the next frame in history and shows the Chaldeans receiving judgment for their crimes. And God could have went further. He could have kept going. He had already map-quested the route from Habakkuk to Calvary. But he stopped here. He gave Habakkuk not everything, but he gave him enough. But I would argue that is not the only horizon that God extended for Habakkuk. This is not the only thing that God helped Habakkuk to see. Because the problem really wasn't that Habakkuk did not know what the future was. The problem was he did not know or forgot who God is. When God is finished, chapter 2, how does that affect Habakkuk? What is his response in chapter 3? How does that bring itself to bear upon Habakkuk's faith? Chapter 3 is only one subject. A subject is God. 42 times in 19 verses of chapter 3, Habakkuk references God. This is an important piece of information. A proud man, self-centered. Just man, God-centered. God here effectively tightens the screws on Habakkuk's God-centeredness and allows him to see not just the future, but allows him to see himself, God, more clearly. Or perhaps he'd forgotten and reminds him of who he is so that he can see God more clearly. Well, we say, wait a minute. Obviously, he could see God, to use that vocabulary, He'd been talking to him. Yes, but Habakkuk had, if you will, domesticated God. He had tamed him. He had probed him and explored him and dissected him like a specimen and thought that he knew God clearly and utterly. That's why when God said, "This is what I'm going to do, Habakkuk said, "Oh, wait a minute, God, that doesn't fit your personality." May I suggest that Habakkuk either did not know or forgot God's personality. And by the revelation of this book, Habakkuk sees a side of God that he had never seen. Now, I'm not saying here that we cannot know who God is. God has graciously disclosed himself. And that's what revelation, that's what the Bible, which is the Word of God, is for. We can know who God is, his character. And he always has integrity, of course. And he always operates in a way consistent with his holy character. But what I'm saying is that maybe Habakkuk didn't have his hands completely around God's holy character. Because what God said he's going to do, send the Chaldeans, is unexpected and unpredicted. But only because Habakkuk is limited in what he knows about God, or has forgotten what he learned about who God is. And so for a moment, there is a feature of God here that is unilluminated to Habakkuk. Not that it is dark as in impure. Of course not. God is all holy. But it is unilluminated in that Habakkuk is not able to see some feature of God's character. So when God says, "This is what I'm going to do," Habakkuk can't do the math. He can't connect the dots because he's missing some information. And that is something about who God is, a feature of his character, namely justice. So what of this feature of God's character? The book of Habakkuk overall, then, what is the part of God that Habakkuk is able to see more closely, more clearly, more fully? How does God turn the light bulb on, if you will? Well, at least this much. Habakkuk is awakened to the awful, drastic measures God will take. Remember, the allowance of the Chaldean invasion by God was not to slay his people. Rather, his people had fallen out of love with him, to use Hosea's language. And God did not give up on them. But God used the invasion of the Chaldeans for the purpose of discipline and correcting them and winning them back. So Habakkuk is forced here to remeasure how far God will go to get his people back. He will even allow the Chaldean hordes to gallop through the alleys of Jerusalem. And in a sense here, God says to Habakkuk, "You have no idea what wild, untamed things I will do to get my people to come back to me. I am capable of it, and it is completely within the boundaries of my character to do so. And if it gets them to love me again and wins them back, I will do it in a heartbeat, without hesitation, no matter what." So the Bible reader here, as we move through Scripture, is forced to remeasure exactly how far God will go, exactly how big he is, and exactly how intensely he loves us. Because if God could have, he could have expanded the horizon and say, "You know what? I will even dress up my son in skin and bones, and I will let men do to him things you can't imagine, and hang him on a tree as a supposed Jewish heretic if it will get a man to love me back. I wonder if we really understand how far God will go. Will God not providentially intervene in our life if necessary? Will God not take us apart to put us back together again correctly? And in those times, if we have those experiences and we say, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, the just shall live by faith. So that when life becomes unwrapped and peels us down to the nuts and bolts of who we are, and we say, why, God, why? One answer for sure is, the just shall live by faith. Life comes to us in chapters, and we don't know what the next one brings. And when our days get unpredictable, what is someone supposed to say to us? At least say this, the just shall live by faith. My plea this afternoon is that we not become uninfatuated with God. But that you make sure that you don't love anything more than you love God. That you make sure that there is no command of His left undone and dangling. And that you make sure that you believe not just that God knows what He's doing, but that God is able to engineer a favorable outcome no matter our life circumstance, if we will love Him and be the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. The just shall live by faith. May we be named among them.